Shall we read together in the third chapter of Genesis? We come to the last two verses of the chapter this evening, verses 22 to 24. But beginning to read once again in verse 1. Genesis chapter 3 in the last few verses, 22 to 24, but beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims, and a flaming sword which turned every way, to keep the way of the tree of life. Amen. This week we come to the last few verses of this third chapter of the book of Genesis, which has set out before us the fall of mankind in the garden of Eden, but which has also set out before us something of the gracious gospel of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, which would one day fully break in upon this world and would reconcile that fallen man back to his God again in the way that God intended it should be. Over the past weeks then, we've been looking at the fall itself and the account of that fall in this chapter, And also saying, I trust, something of those shafts of gospel light that have shone through the chapter, so that even in the midst of the darkness of the Garden of Eden itself, the gospel is not lost, but indeed is highlighted on account of the very darkness that pervades in that place after the fall of man. We got one of those first shaft of light in the 9th verse, and the Lord God called unto Adam, you remember, and said unto him, where art thou? The very essence of the gospel is all caught up in that. Man has sinned. He has endeavored to hide himself from the presence of the Lord God when he heard the sound of the voice of the Lord walking in the garden of the cool of the day. But God came and God called to man, where art thou? As we said at the time, God hasn't lost Adam. He's not searching him out in that sense that he doesn't know where he is. He knows exactly where he is. But man has lost God. But there's bound up in that very first word, the very first word that we hear from the lips of God, you remember, after the fall of man, there is bound up in that the very call of the gospel itself, which is to come in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in God's appointed time. When indeed he will say of himself that he has come to seek and to save that which was lost. You get another beam coming down, as it were, in the verse 15. You remember how God declares the warfare between the one who was to come and the one who had caused the fall of our first parents there in the Garden of Eden. And that war indeed would be carried out until the one, the appointed, the anointed, the Christ of God, would come, the seed of the woman, born of a woman, made under the law indeed to redeem them that were under the law, but manifest to destroy the works of the devil, so that when he destroys the works of the devil, he will receive the reward, the prize, the trophy of all his works. He shall save the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. And God will divide him his portion with the great. So the Lord is manifesting his gospel. And as we saw last week in the clothing that he makes for our first parents, when he takes and he slays those animals, you remember, and he takes away, obviously, the works of their own hands that they were trying to cover their own nakedness with and their own shame with, and he clothes them with those beasts, establishing once and for all the principle that without the shedding of blood is no remission for sins. And one step after another, you see, the whole of the gospel is gathered up, even in the midst of the fall itself, that God will come and seek out the very sinner that has sinned against him, that he will do it by this one whom he has appointed, and will do it through that one bruising and being bruised and spilling his blood, but all to pronounce a covering for man, that man might eventually stand in the presence of his God again. You see, the great thing about sinners, my friends, and the great thing that keeps sinners sinners and keeps every child of God until he is a child of God a sinner, and the very thing that keeps children of God not the kind of children of God that they ought to be is this, that we fail to see just what happened in the garden. We fail to see what mankind in Adam did and committed against the Lord, his Creator and his God. And we're to look there and to Calvary and to see the whole exposition of the whole thing and either receive the gospel or believe it all the better if we have received it and walk as becomes that gospel. However, it's that kind of scene, you see, in the midst of this garden of absolute tragedy. That's exactly what the Garden of Eden is. A garden of absolute tragedy. But it's these kind of shafts of light coming into the darkness that made us take up that simile that we used last week, lightening the whole thing to that pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud that went before the children of Israel through their wilderness wanderings. For indeed it's dark and black in places, but you can go to the other side of the pillar, you see, and you can see the light of the glory of the gospel shining out there. Now then, that holds good, even with these verses that we come to tonight. And these verses that we come to tonight, you remember, these are the completion of the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. Now comes the expulsion of man from the garden. Now is man driven out. Now is the situation pronounced to be absolutely irreparable, don't you see? Under this system of things, this is the end of it. This is the completion of it. This is the capstone upon all that man has committed against his God in the Garden of Eden. And yet, even in the midst of all that blackness and darkness, the gospel still shines out and shines gloriously for us to lay hold of and receive. We must do it, of course, in the whole light of the revelation of God. You see, we belong to that age, my friends, when the church has grown out of her minority into her majority. She's no longer a child under tutelage and under schoolmasters. She has become the joint heir with Christ of the house. So we've got the whole revelation of God, and we daren't read any one part of it out with the whole complete revelation. And that's the glory of it. Because we can read all the darkness of Eden, but we can read it with the beams of Calvary shining in upon it. And it all makes sense to our hearts. I trust it does. And we're to glory in it and rejoice in it. However, we have to go to the black side and to the dark side, that we might be taught aright something of what sin is like, and to learn to abhor it and turn away from it, which, let's face it, we so seldom do as we ought. So let's look at the actual expulsion itself. And as we say, this is the dark side of the pillar and the black side of things. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. First of all, what you might call the Lord's observations. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil." You see, the Bible's showing us there, my friends, what God saw. And it's telling us what God saw for this reason, in order that we too might look and see what God saw. It's one of these Trinitarian scenes, as you have in the first chapter of the book, when Father and Son and Holy Spirit are gathered together in council and deliberation. They are soon going to deliberate, as it were, on the situation. They're going to come to a decision, and they're going to augment that decision when they turn the man and the woman out of the garden, when they set up the flaming sword and the cherubims to keep the way of the tree of life. But those deliberations, with the actions on their back, are first going to come on the back of the observation which God here makes, and which the Holy Spirit of God sets out before us to see how God makes it. "Behold," he says, "the man has become as one of us to know good and evil." Look, see the situation, weigh it up, and understand what it means. Now, what does it mean? When it says the man has become as one of us to know good and evil, first of all, it's this. It's a statement of fact. Man has come to that position where indeed he does know good and evil. That's what the old devil, you remember, had promised Eve. That's exactly what he told her in verse 5. "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods," or God, "knowing good and evil." And so he has told her that, and so she has fallen to that. And man now knows good and evil, but here's the thing. Man now knows good and evil. In the same way you might say that the unconverted person at the hour of death is going to know heaven and hell. They're going to know the fact of it. Yet they're going to know it in an entirely different way than God knows heaven and hell, or indeed, as the redeemed of God know heaven and hell. And man, like God, as far as this goes, has the knowledge of good and evil, knows facts concerning it, but he knows it in a back-to-front kind of way, in an upside-down fashion. As one has said, when it comes to the pure things of God, God is good and hates evil. Man is evil and hates good. Both know it. Both know good and evil. But they know it from entirely different directions. They come to the same point, but they come from entirely different poles. And when God makes this statement here, in fact, it's a statement of fact. Man now does know good and evil, but he knows it in such a way that it has brought evil upon his head instead of the good that God had permitted him to have. And that evil will never be taken off him, except God should interpose his precious will. It's not only a statement of fact, as far as the fact is concerned, it's a statement of irony. Terrible, terrible irony. You see the plight of the picture that's brought before us here. As I say, behold, it says, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And when that word's recorded, behold, it's not just as though one member of the Godhead is turning to the other members of the Godhead and telling them to look and see what their omnipotent eyes couldn't help but see anyway. But what we're being told here, my friends, is what God decreed to see in his sovereignty so that we might be directed to see what God has seen. And it's spoken with terrible irony. Behold, the man has become as one of us. Thou shalt be as God. A goodly God he makes, does he not? And my friends, let me tell you this. It's payday in the Garden of Eden. The wages of sin is death. And God will take our eyes and direct our eyes to the spectacle of man having sinned against the Lord his Maker. That's what it is. Good John Calvin obediently follows the directive that God gives him to look and to see what God tells him to see that day. And he writes a piercing word concerning it. As you see those first parents of ours, Adam and Eve, now being turned out of the Garden of Eden, clothed, you remember, with the pelts of those animals just lately skinned. Mark that. Just lately skinned. With the blood dripping from them. And with the fat seeping into their bodies. Now listen. Truly it was a sad and horrid spectacle that Adam, in whom so recently the glory of the divine image was shining, should now be hidden under foul, fetid, and rancid skins to cover his own disgrace, and that there should be more comeliness in a dead animal than in a living man. See your race, my friend, that's it. And God can only look on us under the fetid skins of animals. That's sin. That's sin. play it lightly.
My friends in Eden, it's set out for us, and I say we bear it so lightly. We bear it so lightly.
Behold, that's the irony contained in it. Behold, says the Lord, and he wants us to behold. He sees it. Saw it, my friends, from before the foundation of the world, he saw it. But he wants us to see it. He wants us to see what sin has brought man to. And what sin will bring us to. If we're out of Christ, what sin will bring us to? And if we profess to be in Christ, what sin will bring us to? The plague of plagues, the old Puritans called it. They called it right. They called it right. Then you get the Lord's deliberations on the back of that observation that he makes in the second half of the verse. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become of one as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. What does that mean? Well, in its simplest form, it surely means this, that man has completely forfeited the right to take of that tree of life which was in the Garden of Eden, in the midst of the garden. He obviously had a right to take off it before the fall. For there was only one tree that man was prohibited to take from, and that was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Of all the trees of the garden, God said, you may freely eat of them, but of that tree in the midst of the garden thou shalt not eat of it. So obviously man had a right to that tree of life which stood in the midst of the garden as well. But having now taken of the prohibited tree, he has forfeited his right to take of the tree of privilege, as you might call it. And of course, it's simply to symbolize this. He has lost his life, his eternal life. And man shall never have eternal life again under these ways that God had set forth at the beginning. And for man to have eternal life again, my friends, there must come one who will set up a new and a living way into the presence of God and grant him life again. And what we're to understand here at this point of the history of man in the Garden of Eden is that what man might have had at the beginning, he cannot possibly have now except in a way that God himself is going to appoint. We've to see the absolutely closed-uppedness of the way to God, except it be the way that he appoints. We're to see the shutters put up into the presence of God. We're to see a curtain brought down into with access into God's presence. And these things are brought before us now. You see, we get God deliberating there. Now, let me say this, and I say it reverently. You're showing God here closed up to the inevitable. You see, God wants us to understand how he feels and how he thinks before he acts. And here he shows us himself, you see, closed up, as it were, to the point where he cannot possibly do anything else but what he's about to do. Will you note that? Will you note that there's no conclusion to God's deliberations in that verse? And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. What? We're not told what. Oh yes, we're shown what happens, but we're not told the conclusion that God comes to. In other words, the whole thing is so unthinkable that God can go no further in his thinking. He stops there at that point because he wants it to be clear to our hearts and minds how absolutely impossible it is for man, the sinner, to remain in his presence or come into his presence until he appoints the way
by which man can come. Again, it's this absolute barrier that we're to understand.
You get God doing that same kind of thing in the book of Psalms. He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastiseth the heathen, shall he not correct? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall not he know? But those words, shall not he know, they're in italics. They're put in for our understanding.
But my friends, our understanding stops where God stops there. And he that knoweth the thoughts of man and teacheth man knowledge. What? Nothing. Nothing. It's inevitable then what God must do, you see. And here as God looks down on this fallen creation of his, and he comes to that point of deliberating what he's going to do with man, we're only brought a certain distance so that we must see that God need go no further, can go no further. That one fact alone, that man must not touch that tree of life which he has forfeited, he can go no further than that and goes no further than that. And the way is closed, and we're to see it absolutely closed. There will only be one way to God, and that's the way that God himself will pronounce. And life is lost, completely, entirely, utterly lost in Adam, and will only be found again when Jesus Christ suffers and dies, as man never suffered. Then you get the Lord's actions. After the observing, after the deliberating, then come the actions. Therefore the Lord God sent them forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. God's actions there, you see, are doubly stated. Don't you see that? We're told, first of all, what man did, and what God did. And then we're told how he did it. Look at verse 23. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. We're simply told there what God did with man. In a word, he expelled him from the garden. He sent him out. He sent him out to till the ground from whence he was taken. He had been set in the garden, you remember, in the first place, to care for the garden, to dress it and to keep it. Adam was a gardener at the beginning. Now he's going to be a farmer. Now he's going to have to break up soil, and he's going to have to work, and he's going to have to labor, and he's going to have to eat bread in the sweat of his brow. Out of the ground he's to earn his living, the ground from whence he was taken. You see how that black shroud again hangs over the third chapter of Genesis. Once, twice, three times, out of the ground, dust thou art, to dust thou shalt return, this ground from whence he was taken. My friends, there shouldn't be a sterner remembrance to us of our sin than the grave that we're all going into. Like that hymn that we sang about that awful grave. You see, these temporal graves, these plots at Tomnahurich, these 6x3x6 or whatever size they are, they're only so many pictures, so many symbols, so many tokens of that eternal grave that gapes both deep and wide, as the hymn writer. And the glory of the hymn writer's heart there, of course, was that it gaped deep and wide on the farther side of the cross. On the farther side. No, my friend, that's where you ought to see that grave if ever you'll sleep right in your bed at night. On the farther side. And God comes once and twice and three times and time again throughout the Word of God, reminding us and reminding us about our life and how it's just a vapor and a weaver shuttle and all the rest. And our bodies return on to the ground. And our spirits, where do they appear? But before the Lord again. But we're told not only what he did, I say, but we're told how he did it. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. He sent him forth. He expelled him. Then, verse 24, so he drove out the man. Is that mere repetition? Of course it's not. We're told what God did, I say, he expelled him. We're told how he expelled him. He drove him out. He drove him out. It's time we understood what sin was all about. And here is sin. And here is how God deals with sin. And he takes the whip of his vengeance and wrath across the backs of our first parents. As surely as the Savior drove the money changers from the temple, and he drove them out of his presence. Drove them out. Not only were they expelled from Eden, they were expelled like this from Eden. Because that barrier's to stand and will never be penetrated by this man until God himself shall rend it asunder and give the entrance back to himself again. If we don't understand the strength of the barrier, my friends, we won't understand the glory of the cross that came and knocked it asunder to bring us to God. And here we are in our first parents, driven out of Eden's garden, covered with rancid skins of animals, driven out at the hand of God, harried and hounded from his presence. That's our lot by nature. And when we see that, and see the grace of God in the gospel, then how that can work in our hearts. To be faithful to such a God. So God sets up the cherubims and the flaming sword, as it said, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And again, it's simply this separation between God and man through the sin. It's the emphasizing of the same truth that man cannot come to God unless he comes in the way that God appoints. That's what it's all about. I'll approach God in a particular way, says someone. No, you won't. Because this flaming sword turned every way, to the left, to the right, to the back, to the front, up and down, every way it turned, no matter what way man thinks he'll approach God, this sword will stop him from going near God. A sword is sharpened and also furbished. And there's no way to God. And with that flaming sword stand those sentinels of God's glory, the cherubim, those heavenly angelic beings. And they will turn us away. There is no way to God. The fall is complete. There is filled up the first part of that word that Paul speaks in Adam. All die. All die. It will be many generations and many millenniums before it will be spoken in Christ. Are all made alive. But it will be so. It will be so. Well then, let's move round to the other side of the pillar. You see, my friends, I believe this. That you see the other side of the pillar as you
might say, not a stone's throw from Eden. Over the hedge of the garden, if you like. That's where you begin to see the grace and the graciousness of God revealed. That's where you begin to see the gospel light shafting out of heaven and telling us that indeed, although God has done all these things in his absolute righteousness and justice, in his absolute grace and mercy, he's also opening up a way for man to God again that man never dreamed of. Tell me this. How far was man driven away from the Garden of Eden? He was driven out of it. But how far out of it? Now, if you're looking for an answer, you'll not get it. And yet I believe it's true to say this. Not very far. Not very far. At least if it wasn't very far physically, my friends, it wasn't very far as far as spiritual distance is concerned. For is it not into the very next chapter that you begin to see man in the presence of God again? When Abel comes with the blood of that offering and brings it before God and is accepted, how did Abel know to do such a thing? I can only think of one way. His parents told him. They reared him up in the fear and nurture of the Lord, as they did with Cain. And they said, our children, we have it from the Lord, for we saw it in symbol in Eden. You bring the blood, and you and the blood in your offering will be accepted by God. And it was accepted. Not by Cain, because Cain represents that forerunner of that kind of man or woman who will make themselves acceptable to God in their own way, which they cannot make themselves. You know what happens when God turns away Cain? Find it in verse 16 of chapter 4. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, on the east of Eden. Ah, there's a thing, my friends. Driven out of Eden indeed, from the presence of God, yet still in the presence of God by faith, spiritually, by the blood. For God has already revealed the way into his presence for them that will come by faith. How far out of Eden did they go? Who knows? Spiritually not far. For although driven out of the presence of God indeed, yet a way into the presence of God. And already, I say, the gospel light shines out. And already you get the two things running side by side, alongside the cherubims and the flaming sword, my friends. God has obviously set up a way into his presence, symbol of the true and the living way of him who will come and bring fallen man back to his God again. You have separation and you have access, all gathered up in the one context in this Word of God. You remember how we treated the seventh day's rest in the second chapter of the book? We said that God's intention was that man should be with him, should enjoy his presence, should rest with him forever, and then sin intervened, the fall intervened. But God still decreed that man should come into his presence. And so that began to be set out and traced out throughout the whole of the Word of God, firstly in a physical sense, in Israel and her day of rest and her land of rest that God had given to her, until it moved into the spiritual, in the church, and her observance of the day that the Lord hath made, the day when Christ rose and Satan's empire fell, until finally it moves into the actual, to that rest that yet remaineth for the people of God. always from the natural to the spiritual to the actual.
Well, it's exactly the same. Exactly the same.
When it comes to this separation from God, access to God, running along side by side, you get exactly the same picture. And you start right there in Israel again. And you get it again. What was the great thing about Israel, my friends? The great thing about Israel was this, that she was the nation in which God's presence dwelt. That she was above all other things. I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. He was her defender. He was her comfort. He was her strength. He fought her battles for her. But above all things, he dwelt in her midst. That was the great thing. And where did he dwell in her midst? He dwelt in the tabernacle first, and in the temple, and in the holy place. And in the holy place, my friends, there was a way to God and to know the presence of God. Yet, that way was separated. There was separation and there was access. There hung down that veil so that man couldn't come except he came in God's appointed way, even then, by the old high priest in Israel and with the blood sprinkled on top of the mercy seat, and he could know that privilege of entering into God's presence again. Listen to the account of both those things, the veil of separation, the mercy seat of access. And he made a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen. With cherubims made he it of cunning work. Aye, there were cherubims embroidered on the veil that kept man from God. Of course there were. Echoes of Eden. And listen to the mercy seat. And he made a mercy seat of pure gold, 2 cubits and a half was the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And he made 2 cherubims of gold beaten out of 1 piece, made he them, on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. 1 cherub on the end this side, and 1 other cherub on the other end on that side. Out of the mercy seat made he the cherubims and the 2 ends thereof, and the cherubims spread out their wings on high and covered with their wings over the mercy seat with their faces one to another, even to the mercy seat where were the faces of the cherubims. You know what they did, my friends? They peered down at that strange thing that God should grant those sinners in Eden whom they had beheld with their own eyes, should grant them access into his presence. Exactly what Peter means when he traces out the salvation declared and declared again by the prophets of him who would suffer and die and enter into his glory, of which salvation, he says, the angels desire to look into. They can't understand it. The ones embroidered on the veil, aye, they'll better understand it. Man is where he ought to be, on the outside of the presence of God. But the ones overspreading the mercy seat, no wonder they look into. No wonder, says Peter, they desire to look into it. And in Israel, God's presence resided until the cry went up, Emmanuel, God with us. Christ had come. And you can't hold Christ in territorial boundaries. And he breaks out, joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Now it all moves into the spiritual.
Don't you remember his word? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh on to the Father but by me, the true and living way, as Paul calls him. Glorious words, but oh, more glorious in their context. Don't you remember? Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you. What was the Father's house? The temple in Jerusalem, where his presence dwelt, which Christ had said just the day before, that not one stone will be left on top of another. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And their hearts were as heavy as lead. For where else could Jews find God, don't you see? And if the presence of God is being removed and the removal of the temple, no wonder they're troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled. In my Father's house are many mansions. And dear old Thomas, you say you're going to prepare the way. We know not where you go. Thomas, I am the way. I am the way. There is access for man into the presence of Jehovah again, in Jehovah Jesus, who reconciles us to our God. Separation, what was the separation? What was the veil in the temple? The veil in the temple, my friends, and the separation from God which it represents is our sinful humanity. Our flesh, which had rebelled and sinned against God, so that when he came, he indeed was born of a woman and the Son of Man, and was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not sinful, but in the likeness. And when he hung on the cross, his holy body was rent. And through his flesh, we who sinned in the flesh have access to God. Put your ear up to the temple in Jerusalem when Christ dies on the cross. And listen to that veil ripped from the top to the bottom, as though God put his hand in there at the top and went right down. No more barrier. No more barrier. The symbols and the types and the shadows are flowing away. And Christ has come to redeem man to God again. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Separation, aye, separation. But right alongside the separation, access by the blood of the cross. And then when it has run its course in its fullness, what then? Back to stinking beasts on altars? Never. When it has run its course, and all the blood-bought ransomed of God be gathered in, then from the spiritual to the actual, when heaven is summed up in this, they have a right to the tree of life. And they shall enter in by the gates. Not closed out where the tree of life is. Entering into where the tree of life is, in the paradise of God. Then shall he be trodden underfoot, the old serpent and the dragon. And then shall Christ appear triumphant with all the host of God, redeemed by blood. Oh, there is a without. There is an outside. Whosoever is a dog, sorcerer, whoremonger, murderer, idolater, terrible sins. And then this, listen well. Whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. How trivial. For telling a lie. Shut out from the tree of life with sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters just for making a lie, ah yes. Because a lie begun it. A lie begun it. He was a liar from the beginning and abode not in the truth. And my friends, we show ourselves whose we are and whom we serve by refusing God's truth and receiving God's lie, and are well numbered, receiving the devil's lie, and are well numbered with those that are closed out from the tree of life. So you see, God has all things in hand, my friends. His salvation's perfect, absolutely perfect. Man has introduced all kinds of foreign bodies into the gospel. No wonder it means so little very often in our hearts and our minds. But he who knew the end from the very beginning, sized it all up, and performed all things to the glory of his own name. And indeed our nature shuts us out, and our practice by nature shuts us out. But grace has opened the way, and grace brings us before God again. Do we know that? Then let us live as though we know it. And let us thank God indeed for so great a salvation. Don't minimize it, my friends. Never minimize the cross. Don't pare off or sand off one ragged tenth of an inch of it. Take it in all its fullness, for in all its fullness is all its glory, to the praise of the one who ordained it and the one who died thereon to bring us to God.